This evening's scripture reading is Isaiah 40, and if you do not have a Bible of your own, there should be one in the seat back in front of you, and if you don't have one of your own and would like to read one, take this home as a gift from Park Church. So that's Isaiah 40. It's page 599 in your pew Bible. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. I have a couple of announcements. Are you ready? Very important announcements. On the first is Christmas Eve is coming. On that is the day before Christmas. And it's on December 24th. And we are going to have a worship gathering. It'll be about an hour long. We're going to sing songs. We're going to read scripture together. We're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to turn out all the lights and have candles. It's going to be fantastic. We're doing it two times on December 24th. We're going to do it at 5 p.m. and at 9 p.m. So if you are a get the family together early, eat dinner, do stuff, and then you'll come here at 9. If you are a get everybody together late, do the late thing, then you should come here at 5. It's 5 and 9, and you can come to both. Got it? 5 and 9, Christmas Eve. Second announcement. Next week we got a couple questions about this. We're doing all three services next week on the 22nd, 9, 11, and 6. However, on the 29th, we're horrible people, I'm about to tell you this, we will not be having a 6 p.m. service on the 29th. So, you should get up early. You guys are really, like, unresponsive tonight. You'll need to get up early that day, come for one of the morning services. We've kind of noticed historically through the years that you people don't like to worship Jesus on the 29th, Sunday after Christmas. And so, we're going to honor that and let you come in the morning to worship Jesus and not do the 6 p.m. service. That's better. We'll keep working on you. So, let me pray. And we will get started in Isaiah chapter 40. God, whether we realize it or not, that the words that this text opens with, comfort, comfort my people, we desperately need to hear tonight. I mean, there are those of us who, it's really hard to hear this text, because we don't understand our need for comfort. We don't understand our need that the God of the universe would come and show mercy and kindness and shepherd us and speak tenderly to us. Everything in our life feels fine. And so God, tonight I pray that you would do the beautiful and supernatural work of opening our eyes to see the beauty of these words and our need to hear these words. And others of us, God, in our lives are coming unraveled. Everything around us is coming unraveled. We see the need for these words, but they feel like just words. And so God, again, I pray that your spirit would come and do the beautiful and supernatural work of causing us to hear these words and believe them. And not just cognitively, but in the depths of our soul, that we'd hear the glorious good news that the God of the universe has cleansed us of our sins, that he comes to speak tenderly, to shepherd us, to take us in his arms. And so, God, I pray that you would come and not just help us to get it with our minds, but God, let it sink into the depths of who we are and us to be stunned but by the wondrous news that we are called, we are invited to behold our God. And the God, that we would respond tonight with joy, with worship, and with longing. So come and lead us, come and speak to us, speak tenderly to us, that this glorious good news, this word, that you make yourself known, you reveal yourself to us as a tender and kind shepherd who is wise, who is strong, and who is for us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. I remember the day very, very clearly. It was a hot August day in Texas, which hot August days in Texas means it's the equivalent of hell. It's the very worst place to be in all of the universe in August is Texas. And so that's where we were. We were in this transition season of moving from school to work, which is a hard season. And it's one of those seasons where if you're in the middle of that season and you find out you're pregnant, you don't go to the doctor's office until you get the insurance thing to kick in. So we had waited probably a month too long to go see the women doctor person and to check on what we had discovered was a pregnancy. And so we go to see the woman doctor guy, and he is this wonderful grandfatherly type, which became awkward later, but at the time it was very comforting. We walked into his office, and we walked into his office, and we have a great conversation about stuff and babies and all that, and then we moved into the kind of the big pivotal moment. He was going to do an ultrasound. We were going to get to see the babies. But so when he began to do the ultrasound, and Jenny's laying on the table thing, and I'm standing beside her and looking at the screen, nodding, and looking at the gray squiggly lines that don't look like babies or really anything except for gray squiggly lines. And then he, right then in that moment, this hot August day in Texas, this older gentleman turns to me and says, "Well, you did it right," which was really awkward. And so I said, "Great, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, you're having twins." So Jenny and I didn't speak really in that moment. We were both elated and terrified, just starting out in this new job, so we don't have any money. We just got insurance, which we were really, really excited about. And so we go out to the car, all the way to the car. We're not really talking. We've held hands. We hugged. We're walking out. We're both filled with, don't misunderstand me, we're filled with joy, but we're also absolutely terrified because we were just kind of coming to terms with, okay, now we're starting family. We're having a baby. And now all of a sudden we've just discovered on a hot August day in Texas that we were having two babies right out of the gate. Just boom, boom, shoo, here they are. So, and so we got in the car, we're sitting in the car, car's hot, and we can't even turn the car on. Just sitting there, eventually we turn the car on, because it's a hot August day, and we're sitting there, and we both pull out our phones and call our parents, let them know that they are not going to simply be having one grandchild. They'll be having two grandchildren all at the same time in just a handful of months. And so what happened next over the next few months changed everything for us. I mean, if you can imagine, we actually moved into a house during that season, so things were crazy in general. But the idea of, hey, we're going from the idea of having kids to actually having kids, it was stunning and it was terrifying and it was overwhelming. And suddenly, the two of us who had kind of for the last few years had really strong opinions about how you raise your kids, and we looked down our noses at other parents, like, look at those parents doing dumb parent things. We're going to be good parents. We have kids. We're going to be like them. And we're going to discipline our kids all nice and good and rigorous. And we had, you know, clear ideas about how everything was supposed to go and how the whole thing was work, what was going to work. And just in an instant, we went from having really strong opinions to being pretty quickly aware of the fact that we were utterly clueless and we had no idea how to raise kids. And I remember as the pregnancy wore on, I don't know if you've seen a twin pregnancy, but there's a whole lot of baby there. And it just kind of keeps growing and just goes. Honor, joy. And so just lots of baby. And she eventually had to go on bed rest. And somewhere in there, I don't know why this happens this way for guys, but it doesn't really sink in immediately. For some guys, I've talked to them, it doesn't really happen until that moment, you know, when the baby's born. Some guys, I'll talk to them, and it kind of happens in the weeks leading up to the baby or babies, in our sake, being born. But for whatever reason, man, it just began to weigh heavily on me, and that these babies were coming. And you start to dream and you start to think, hey, what are they going to be like? What are they going to look like? What are their little personalities when they come out? What are they going to do? And all these ideas of like, hey, man, they're going to go pro in football, both of them. And it's going to be amazing. And they're going to be brilliant scholars. They're going to have a hard decision. You know, if they're going to go academic scholarship or pro scholarship, athletic scholarship, and all of this anticipation and hope, even to dream and to long for, what are they going to look like? And I'll never forget, we actually go in, and we so wanted these babies to come out. Jenny had been on bed rest, and then kind of got to a point where the doctor said, look, if the babies come right now, everything's going to be healthy, everything's going to be fine. So we were so ready to meet these kids and to get rid of all the baby inside and have the baby out. Babies out. We started going on jogs, and I didn't, well, walks fast, and we're doing dance parties, and we ate spicy food, and we did the whole deal that you're supposed to do, supposedly to make the babies come out. And I remember the night, it was probably just a stomach cramp, who knows? This is it, man. These are the contractions. We're going to the hospital. We're going to see the babies. We just want to see them. Get them out. And so we go to the hospital. The doctor's there. It's wonderful. And he says, well, you know, it's probably not the whole right time, but man, we can go for it. And we're like, go for it. Let's do it. Let's get this thing out. And so, these things out. And so we go, and they're going to do a C-section. And I just recommend, if you're a guy, to watch. So you're standing there in the surgical room, they do the C-section, you watch the whole thing, and they tell things happening, and they're coming out, and I remember, like, they invited me to come over, and so Jenny's back here, and Hayes is over here, and Molly's over here, and Molly's having trouble breathing, right, and so they're like banging as hard as they can on this little baby's back, just boom, boom, and then Hayes, they're both covered in nasty, and so they're scrubbing, like, hard, and so that's going on, and I'm, like, freaking out, because they're trying to get Molly to scream, and Hayes is screaming and covered in stuff, and I turn around to look at my wife, and her insides are out, and freaking out. So the whole thing is just overwhelming, but I saw them. I mean, these two little babies that we'd longed to see, that we dreamed about. We'd even dreamed about what our kids would be like before we even got married. And there they are. And over the next 2 weeks in the NICU, man, just getting to sit by their bed and stare at them. There were moments, there were actually days on end where all we could do is stick our hand, they were in these little Billy Rubin light deals, and we just, all I could do is stick my hand in there, and you know how you kind of, you stick your finger in their palm, they grab your finger, and you think it's sweet because they want to hold your hand, but really it's just a mechanism. But anyway, so you do that, and just getting to see them and feed them and hold them and stare at them, that these babies that we had longed to see for so long, it felt like. And seeing them, everything changed. I suddenly became aware of my own selfishness, became aware of my own, I became aware of the ways in which I'd made my life about me, and here's two kids, and I'm suddenly in this moment of kind of initial parenting purity, man, ready to lay down my life, lay down everything for these kids. Then beholding them changed everything for us. Tonight, we come to a moment in Isaiah where Isaiah holds up this glorious climactic moment in which seeing God come changes everything. That throughout the whole of the Old Testament narrative, that there's been building this longing, this desire, that the people of God would be able to look upon God as he comes in his glory, in his beauty, and in seeing him, the whole earth would be changed, and everything about their life would be changed. And we step into this text at this kind of pivotal moment in the book of Isaiah. If you've ever tried to do kind of a Bible reading plan and make your way through Isaiah, and for me anyway, the book of Isaiah is the hardest one to get through every year. Because for 39 chapters, with the occasional kind of blip of optimism, that there's just absolute devastation and judgment. I mean, 39 chapters, not like three chapters of it. Then you get to kind of move, like Romans, you get to 2.5 chapters of hard judgment text about God judging and destroying and pouring out his wrath. You get 2 chapters of it. In Isaiah, you get 39 chapters of it. And for 39 chapters, man, it has been God pronouncing his judgment, his wrath, his anger over and over and over again on the fact that the people of God have refused to honor him, refused to trust him, refused to worship him as the only true God, as their God, as their Redeemer, and have consistently over and over and over again turned to idols. For 39 chapters, judgment, 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 judgment. Judgment. Then you arrive at chapter 40. Comfort. Comfort my people. And we get to these words. And it's hard for us to grasp them, to hear them. We come to these words, and for various reasons. Some of us, our lives feel fine, and the idea that we would need the God of the universe to come and comfort us, to come and show mercy to us, to come and shepherd us, to come and care for us, and it just feels like a big clang to us. It just feels like kind of nice, sentimental words, but I'm fine, thanks. For others of us, man, these words are difficult words too. I remember my dad passed away when I was 15 years old. And there were close friends who came and just sat with me. And they didn't say anything. They just sat in the same room with me and let me cry. But I remember there was a line of people who over and over and over again, meaning well, but really at the end of the day, not having any idea what they could say to a 15-year-old boy who just lost his dad, and patting me on the shoulder and saying, "Hey, everything's going to be fine." And nothing against them, but in that moment, man, it felt like nothing but empty words. And so we come to this text, and we hear this ancient text, and Isaiah speaking to us in this text, and God, the God of the universe speaking to this text, saying, "Hey, be comforted, be comforted. I come to speak a nice, kind, tender word to you." And all it looks like and feels like is words on a page. Israel's in Babylonian captivity at this point, in the worst of all possible circumstances. And these, I can't imagine what these words looked like as they're watching their son serve as a eunuch in the Babylonian court, serving wine to a king who calls himself God and mocks the God of Israel. And Israel writes these words to them, and in the midst of horrific circumstances, he tells them to be comforted. And many of us today arrived here tonight, and our lives are a wreck, or all we see is brokenness and death and devastation. And we see all of the wrong things, all of the darkness, all of the wickedness, and then these words feel cheap to us. So they're hard to hear. So Isaiah says, "Comfort, comfort my people." I want to look at these five verses before we move on. He says in verse 1, if you've closed your Bibles, I want you to reopen them so you can see these words. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" In these five verses, Isaiah sets up for us two major themes that the rest of the text are going to work out for us. The first one we see in the first two verses, it begins with "comfort, comfort my people." Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. That's the last thing that's been happening for 39 verses, for 39 chapters. And now he says, "Speak tenderly to them, be kind to them, and announce to them that their iniquities, their sins have been forgiven. They've been dealt with. They've been paid for twice over." And he begins with this announcement that their sins are forgiven. And he moves into the second theme, and the second announcement is, your God is coming. This God who's been speaking to you, this God who's sent Isaiah to them, he's coming. And I was struck by the order here. He begins with an announcement that their sins have been forgiven. And then he follows it up with the announcement that God himself is coming to them. And it's important to understand why the order works that way. Because again, for 39 chapters, the announcement that the God of the universe is coming has not been good news to them. The announcement that the God of the universe is coming has been accompanied by this idea that he comes in judgment, he comes in wrath, he comes to bring destruction, he comes to put down their idols and to crush them. And so if Isaiah were to begin with the announcement, "Hey, your God is coming, prepare the way, God is coming," immediately, man, the room would imagine if we decided to preach the book of Isaiah straight through, and we said, "Hey, we're going to do a chapter a week. We're going to sprint through this thing." It would take like 15 years, but we're going to do 30, imagine for 39 weeks, chapter a week, you essentially heard the exact same sermon. You showed up, God's going to kill you. Next week, show up, welcome to Park Church, God is going to kill you. Week 3, you show up, God is going to destroy you and kill you, and then destroy you, and then smash you. I mean, Imagine, we get to week 40 and it would be such a relief. We'd have 12 people at that point, but that's kind of where we'd be. Well, if that's what you've heard over and over and over again from the mouth of this prophet, and then suddenly he begins by saying, oh, be comforted, people of God. You see, your sins have been dealt with. They've been atoned for. They've been paid for twice over. Be comforted. For your God comes. And the sudden announcement, the glorious good news that your sins have been dealt with, they've been atoned for. And in the light of that now, the God of the universe, your covenant God, he comes to bring comfort. He comes to bring peace. He comes to speak tenderly to us. That's why he begins with the announcement of the forgiveness of sins. And now, what does he say next? This idea of God coming. There's this beautiful grammatical transition between verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, you have an imperative verb. So I don't know if you remember this from high school English or from elementary school English. But an imperative is a command. And so he begins with this command. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so he begins with this command, this announcement to those of you who've been forgiven of your sins, to those of you to whom God comes to speak comfort, prepare the way of God. In other words, eliminate everything that would slow down, everything that would stand as a barrier between you and God. Let it be cast away. Prepare to receive from God tenderness and comfort. Make straight his ways, make straight his paths, eliminate all distractions and set your eyes and your hope on the fact that God himself comes. But then the transition happens in the next verse. He goes from speaking in imperatives to speaking in indicatives. An indicative isn't a command, it's a statement of fact, it's a statement of either what has happened or what will happen. It's not a declaration of, hey, you need to go do this. It's a declaration of what God himself is going to do. And so he says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground, the broken ground, shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And so even in preparing ourselves to receive from God, to hear God speak tenderly to us, he announces what he intends to do. When he comes, the mountains bow to him. When he comes, the valleys rise in his presence. And as he comes, all the brokenness, all the devastation, all the violence, it's put away. In the midst of the desert where there has been no life, where there's only been death and devastation and fear, God comes to make all things new again. To right all that's wrong. To make the sad things come untrue. To bring peace. So Isaiah announces to us, your sins have been atoned for, they've been dealt with, they've been forgiven. And in the light of that, the God of the universe comes. He comes to speak tenderly to us. He comes to comfort us. And in comforting us, he comes to restore all that's broken. And in his coming, and in the visible arrival of his glory, no longer just a rumor, no longer just words from a prophet on a page, but in bringing his fullness, his glory to be beheld, the mountains themselves will bow to him, that the valleys will rise in his presence, and all that is broken will become smooth. The desert will become a plain. He comes. Now there's this interesting section of verses 6 through 8 where he talks about the transience of all of life and particularly of men. And in the midst of that transience, he compares it to the steadfastness, the surety of the word of God. That God's word stands forever, that nothing thwarts his promises, nothing thwarts his plans, that even a breath will bring death and destruction from his mouth, that the only thing that stands, that is firm, that is sure, are the promises of God. And I had a hard time with these three verses and trying to understand how they fit with the overall argument of chapter 40. But then I remembered who he's writing to. He's writing to a people who are in chains. He's writing to a people who've been devastated, who are in bondage. In chapter 39, we learn that their sons have been dragged off and made eunuchs. I don't know what kind of hopes and dreams you have for your son, but one of mine is not that he would be made a eunuch and made to serve wine to the king of Babylon. So that's the scenario. That wasn't the dreams I was having in the weeks leading up to Hazel Molly being born. And so it's in the midst of that, in the face of what looks like raw, unassailable power, Isaiah is sending this letter. And so in the midst of what appears to be nothing but darkness and devastation and slavery and chains, he says, look, I know what it looks like. But the word of God is sure. The promises of God, they will stand forever. Man, this man holding a whip, the men who chained you up, the men who made your son a eunuch are but a breath. They're nothing compared to the promises of God. So in the light of the assurance that God's promises are true, and one of those promises that he comes forgiving sins and bringing comfort and speaking tenderly to the people of God, that he comes to restore all things, that the mountains themselves will bow to him, a command comes in verse 9. He says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. As a quick aside, it's notable there, Zion and Jerusalem. Paul will tell us in Galatians that we are the new Jerusalem, that a title given in the scriptures to the people of God, to us is, O herald of good news. The church is to be known and identified as the people who declare the gospel, as declaring good news. But let's keep going. He says, lift it up, lift your voice, fear not. In other words, don't be afraid, no matter what you're facing, no matter what darkness surrounds you, because God's word is true and sure, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the climactic turn in the book. The great announcement of where everything has been headed has been this announcement to the people of God. You will behold your God. For many of us, within kind of the Christian circles, we tend to focus, even at the beginning, on this idea of the forgiveness of sins. And trust me, that is a glorious truth that we try to celebrate week in and week out. But the forgiveness of sins are not an end unto themselves. But Peter will tell us that our sins have been forgiven, that Christ died the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, that we might behold our God. Many of us, I'd like to focus on the second paragraph. We see the great, kind of glorious, climactic good news of the gospel is that God is restoring all things. He's making all the sad things untrue. That he's establishing justice and peace and filling the earth with goodness and with glory. But even settling there, although it's a glorious truth, something we want to celebrate and be about announcing as a church body, at the end of the day, the filling of the earth with the glory of God, with the peace of God, with the righteousness of God, it serves a greater end. The glorious good news that we will behold our God uninhibited by sin and by death. You see, the great announcement, the great confession of the Christian faith is the deepest longing of our souls. It is not merely that our sins are forgiven and not merely that the kind of broken parts of our life or the broken parts of our world would be restored, but rather we long to see God. And then he proceeds for the next verses, for really most of the rest of the chapter, to invite us to behold this God. And so he begins in verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." This God who is coming, this God who speaks a word of comfort, don't be mistaken. He also comes to rule. He also comes in might and in power. The language here is of a king who makes war with his right arm. He rules and declares war on all of his enemies. As we looked at last week, primarily the enemies of sin and death. He comes to rule and to reign, and he comes not just to kind of bring a warm, inviting light, but rather he comes to make war on all that has marred this world, all that has marked it as contrary to his glory and his purposes and his name. He comes to rule with absolute, glorious, and good authority. And he brings with him a reward and recompense. He comes to give gifts, is the language here. But then look at verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young." He comes as a king, and he also comes as a shepherd. But not a shepherd who walks around hitting people in the head with a stick. Rather, a shepherd who comes and tenderly takes us in his arms to shield us, to protect us, to nurture us, to lead us tenderly where he longs for us to go. And consider this vision of God. God who doesn't remain aloof and kind of throw commands at us, but a God who comes and takes us up, who protects us, who leads us, not by merely giving directions, but by taking us in his arms and carrying us where we should go. Behold your God. Please, behold your God. But then we keep going. After this word of him being a king and a shepherd, Isaiah launches into this series of rhetorical questions starting in verse 12 and running through verse 14. He begins to talk about the wisdom of God as the great creator, the one who measured the depths of the water in the palm of his hand. Imagine that for just a second. All the oceans measured out for creation in his hand. He begins to talk about how not only is this God the one who created all things, who measured the oceans, he's the God who does not need a counselor. He doesn't consult with other people. He is the source and fountain of all wisdom. He doesn't have to go and kind of refer to other people to kind of figure things out. And he is wise. He is the source, the fountain of wisdom. The language here is reminiscent of a whole tradition that we have in the Old Testament of wisdom literature. If you've ever read the book of Job, that Job is this man who suffers horrifically. Man, he loses his children, he loses his wealth. In the end, his wife looks at him and losing even his own health, looks at him and says, "Man, you should just curse God and die." And as he sits there groveling in pain and scraping his skin with rocks, and feeling the weight of just mourning over the immense loss that he's faced, Job's friends come to him. But they're not very good friends. If any of you do to me what Job's friends did to him, I'm not going to like you very much. And so they come to him and they begin to basically try to build a case for him that the reason why these horrific things have happened to him, the reason why he's suffering the way he's suffering is because he's offended God in some way. And if he'll just confess his sins to God, if he'll just seek forgiveness from God, then God will cease trying to destroy him and take everything from him. And Job's response, they go back and forth throughout the book, is Job's response again and again and again is, "I have served God in my integrity. I don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. I don't know what's going on here, but you're absolutely wrong. And I long to make my case before God." And they go back and forth throughout the whole book. Each of Job's friends essentially making the same case, and Job responding in the same way. And then the way the book is set up, it's almost as if God is just sitting in the corner quietly listening to all of this. And then this moment happens at the end of the book of Job where God stands up and he says, one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible, "Gird yourself like a man because I will question you and you'll answer me." It's like, oh, shoot. And then God begins to ask almost the exact same sort of rhetorical questions. Where were you when I created the world? Where were you when I measured the depths of the sea in my hands? Where were you when I laid out the lines for where land should go? Where were you when I commanded the animals or commanded the waters, hey, this far and no further? Where were you when I set the stars in the sky? Where were you? Do you get to even know that there's a Leviathan who plays in the sea before me, laughing and delighting in me? The sister said, you don't know anything. His answer is interesting because he takes the conversation away from this debate over who did what wrong, and he simply stands in the face of these horrific circumstances and says, I am the sovereign Lord who controls all things, and my ways may be hidden from you, but I am the fountain of all wisdom. So he comes through Isaiah and he announces to his people, those to whom he is speaking a word of comfort. He says, I am the fountain of wisdom. I measured the oceans in my hand. I don't need to consult with anybody. I don't need a counselor. I don't have to go do research and then come back and let you know what I think. I know all things because I created all things. Circumstances don't surprise me. The difficulties you're facing don't surprise God. He's not scratching his head and saying, hey, let me confer with my people, I'll get back to you. He says, I don't consult with anybody. And then he goes on and he describes the nations as a drop in the bucket. And in verse 22, he talks about how the princes are nothing. He can bring them to nothing. He makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. In other words, he has absolute authority. He's the greatest of kings, the greatest of prime ministers and presidents and governments and nations are as nothing compared to him. Some of you know, I've recently gotten into, I don't know why you know this, but other than I mentioned a few times, I've recently gotten into West Wing. It's one of the greatest shows in the history of television. If you haven't watched it, you should watch it. It's a very, very good show. One of the themes that arises kind of over and over again in the show West Wing is this theme of the weight and the authority that the office of the president and through his authority, the weight and the authority that's attached to the whole United States government. I mean, there's multiple scenes that kind of play this out as you watch the show, but one of the most poignant places where this happens is President Bartlet was raised a Catholic, and he's facing a massive decision that he's got to make in the last minute, and so he calls his childhood priest to come and visit him. So the priest comes to the office, and for whatever reason, I can't remember, because I honor this rule. I only refer to President Bartlet as President Bartlet. Or Mr. President, so I don't know his first name. But the priest walks in, and he's known Bartlet since Bartlet was a child, and I actually think it is Charles. He begins to refer to Bartlet throughout the conversation as Charles or Chucky. And they're going back and forth, and they're kind of going in this conversation. And then finally the president stops him and says, but please only refer to me as President Bartlet or Mr. President. I need you to honor the authority and the power represented by this office. He's nothing. He's a drop in the bucket. Behold your God. He goes on to describe in verses 18, 19, and 20, that this theme that comes up over and over again in Isaiah, the absolute folly of idolatry. There's a place in Isaiah where he describes in kind of a longer version of what happens here, that a craftsman takes a piece of wood and he cuts it, and part of the wood he puts into the fire to make dinner, and part of the wood he crafts into an idol, and he covers it with gold, and he bows down and worships it, and he says, how utterly foolish is it? And we look at this kind of ancient tradition and we say, obviously the statue that just built out of that piece of wood that you just kind of selected, hey, this wood will be good for making the idol, this wood will be good for cooking dinner. Man, obviously that's not a god. Obviously that god, that idol holds no power. It can't move. It can't actually accomplish the things that you're seeking for it to accomplish. And we look at that and we think, man, how foolish, how silly. Yet we do the same things. We spend our lives on pursuing success in a job or trying to build the right family, or we spend our lives trying to accumulate just the right amount of wealth, or trying to find pleasure in sex or in stuff or in things, or escaping in any number of ways, things that we create with our own hands. And yet attaching to those things, those many times very, very good things, attaching to those things, this idea that they will bring me satisfaction, they'll bring me joy, they'll bring me salvation, they'll bring me meaning, they'll bring me a sense of accomplishment, that they'll bring me real honor. Oh, how foolish. God says they cannot move. Last line as he describes those idols. They can't even move. They can't bring you salvation. They can't bring you hope. They can't bring you righteousness or honor or real peace. They're just, it's just a job. Behold your God. And then he goes on in verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. And the command here is to go outside and look at the stars. But I would implore you, don't do that in Denver, because it'll mess up the whole text. In fact, it'll mess up every place in the Bible where it tells you to look at stars. I think one of the most beautiful places to go look at stars is in the mountains in the summer when it's warm-ish and you're up in the mountains and it's the middle of the night and you can't sleep because you're not used to sleeping on hard ground in a sleeping bag in a tent that's cram-packed with people and kids. And so you go outside in the middle of the night and you go outside and you look at the stars. It's stunning. It's not a handful here and there. But it is a cloud of stars, a cloud of light. And the question comes up from our kids almost every time we go, man, where do all the stars come from? I mean, this is the actual image that stands behind the promises given to Abraham. When God says, count the stars if you can, your children will be more numerous than the stars. You can't even distinguish them. They're so clouded together in the night. And so looking at those clouds, he says, go out and look who made these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. He calls them all by name. And I don't know what configuration of the universe that you know or were taught. The one Isaiah describes for us is that the stars are outside right now and they're in the sky exactly where they are because God commanded them to go there by name. Now, it'd be one thing if that meant, hey, he just stood and said, hey, stars, go. And they went. It'd be amazing, right? But that's not what the text says. What the text says, it says, Joe, let's go. Come on, get over there. Susie, you're up. Get there. Jim, come on. I'm going with J's for the guys. Get up there. He knows them all by name and he commands them by name. Billions of stars and he named them. I mean, we have weird names. R21763. He knows them. And he has a number for them. And because he is strong, because he is mighty, because he is absolutely sovereign, it says that not one of them is lost. I can't even get my family out of the airport together. We went on a long trip, and we came back. We got luggage. We got the kids. We're getting on the elevator. We get on the elevator. We're going down to try and find our way to our car. We get off the elevator. We turn around. The doors are closing, and there's Carson. And then what ensues next is me sprinting up and down the escalator and the stairs trying to find Carson and going back and forth. This horrific day. Really bad workout. I can't even get three kids and my wife in our luggage without losing one. And he calls them all by name and doesn't lose one. Behold your God and be comforted. In the face of that, he says, why would you ever think, in the face of even the worst of circumstances, that God has forgotten you, or he can't see you, or he doesn't know your right, your identity before him? He goes on to announce, man, this is a God who does not grow weary. He doesn't grow sleepy. He knows all things, and his ways may seem mysterious. They may seem hard, but we may be looking at circumstances that we don't know how to deal with. But God's assurance to us is that he didn't go asleep. He didn't go take a nap and kind of waking up going, oh man, I didn't see that coming. Know that he reigns and he rules, and those who await on him, who rest in the stunning reality that his word is true and sure and will not be shaken and will not be cast aside, but his promises are guaranteed, that those who in the light of that who will wait, will they get the coffee cup verse? Mount up with wings like eagles. He renews them. He restores them. He comforts them. And he says, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of darkness and sin and struggles, wait for me. Don't run off and abandon your hope in who I am. Don't run off and abandon, man, your trust that my word is true and good. Wait for me. I make all things new. And in closing, what does any of this have to do with Christmas? It's interesting, verses 3 through 5 are quoted in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All of them quote this text. They quote those verses. It's all the same circumstances. People have come to question John the Baptist, trying to say, man, who are you? You're baptizing people in the wilderness. You're announcing the forgiveness of sins. You're announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet who's to come? What identity do you have? And over again, John says, no, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you should be waiting for. I'm not the great prophet who is to come. I mean, they keep pressing him. Finally says, this is who I am. I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He quotes this text, these verses, which is simply a way of John the Baptist and then the writers of the Gospels. It's simply a way of them telling us who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who comes to speak tenderly to us. Jesus is the one who comes to shepherd us and take us in his arms. Jesus is the one who rules with might and with wisdom. Jesus is the one who is greater than all the princes of the earth and to whom all the nations are as a drop in the bucket. Jesus is the one who stands each night commanding the stars by name to come out. He never loses one of them. Jesus is the one who never rests. He never goes weary. He never falls asleep. Jesus is the one in whom and through whom all of our sins are paid for twice over. You see, the Israelites in Babylon received words and they received promises, words that are true. But when John calls Jesus the Word of God made flesh, this is what he means. What we behold at Christmas and what we long for throughout Advent is to behold our God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray that you would come and speak a word of comfort. Man, to all those who this week have seen horrific and unspeakable violence. God, I pray that even now you'd speak a word of comfort to them. To those who can't seem to make sense of their life and things are a mess for them, God, I pray that you would speak tonight a word of comfort to them. And that comfort would not be rooted merely in changed circumstances, but God, in the stunning promise that you come to them as their God to shepherd them, to lead them, to renew them, and to restore them. So God, come and speak. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.